Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Renew. As Jenny said, make sure you do turn in the photos and don't send them the Sunday morning of. That's not nice to Ashley. So if you have them, especially the early group when you were praying at the beachers' home, so send those and everything. Also, I just want to take a moment to also pray for camp. We have the high school students. There's like 30-something of them, I think. I should know. As many went up there will return, don't worry. They're coming home today, this afternoon, so we'll pray for them. And then in 2 weeks, the middle school group is coming. I should say the middle school girls, all 8 girls are going. Natalie and I and the Renickers are driving them up. So double prayers because middle school girls. So yeah, let's pray for camp. God, thank you so much for this time that we have to come and worship you this morning. And we already feel your presence, so we thank you. Thank you that you're with us. And Lord, we lift up the high school students who are at camp at Hume this week. Thank you for the leaders and the students. And we just pray that they had a blessed time, and we know that they did. And we do pray for their safety as they travel home. And we pray that this is not just a moment in time where they felt you, they sensed you, they heard your word, but it can be a catalyst for their lives, Lord. And we pray the same for the middle school who's going up in a couple of weeks. And Lord, as technically today would be our 10-year anniversary, we just thank you. And as we celebrate next week, we're excited, not because we're so great, but because you are great. And we get to come and worship you. So thank you for the 10 years. We're excited what you have for the next 10 years, Lord. And we just pray that this is all glorifying to you. So again, Lord, we lift up camp and all that's happening, all the ministries that are taking place. And now as we continue on in the service, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you for praying. So we're continuing on in our Genesis series. And if the microscope is now focused really in on one guy, Jacob, the deceiver. And what we're about to read in Genesis 29 opens up with a kind of justice that feels almost uncomfortable if you know the story. Jacob, the deceiver, the man who manipulated his brother and tricked his father and took a blessing that was not his, is now the one who will be deceived. Last week, we went from his moment where God spoke to him, the staircase, seeing the angels ascend and descend, this great moment. And now the story does not rush past this deception. For all of you who love justice, justice, he's going to get his. And it sits and it stings, if we're honest. Jacob wakes up in the morning and realizes the life he thought that he was securing for himself has slipped out of his control. And Genesis 29 quietly teaches us something difficult but necessary, I would say. Sometimes God allows us to experience what we once inflicted. Not to destroy us, not because he doesn't love us, but because he does love us. And it is instead of destroying us, it exposes us. He cares about all the parts. But with Jacob, he is not the only person in this story, because while the text names Jacob's pain loudly, there is another pain that almost whispers, and it's Leah's. A woman given, not chosen, married, not desired, present but unseen. And the most important sentence, I think, in this chapter, spoiler alert, is not about Jacob at all. It's towards the end, we'll read that in a moment, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. God saw everything. God sees deception. He sees the injustice. He sees the unloved. He sees it all. And Genesis 29 is not just a story about a deceiver getting deceived, although that is what I titled it. It is a story about a God who sees the one everyone else overlooks. And this is the story is not mainly about a romance going wrong, or it's about hope placed in the wrong hands. And I think it's easy for us to put our hope in the wrong hands sometimes. So with all that, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis 29. We're not going to read all of it standing together. We'll read the first few verses together. Genesis 29 from the NIV, verse 1 reads, "Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, 'My brothers, where are you from?' 'We are from Haran,' they replied. He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?' 'Yes, we know him,' they answered. Then Jacob asked them, 'Is he well?' 'Yes, he is,' they said. 'And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. Look,' he said, 'the sun is still high. It is not time for the flock to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture.' 'We can't,' they replied, 'until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep.' While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. And Laban said to him, 'You are my own flesh and blood.' After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, 'Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be.' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, 'I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me.' So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because his love for her." Let's pray again. God, thank you for your word and the opportunity to come and sit under it. Thank you for your spirit, Holy Spirit. Thank you for illuminating the scripture for our understanding. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word. Again, my prayer is the same. Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't. And we'll be careful to give you the glory. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Crazy story, right? Kissing and hugging strangers and big stone, and it's a lot. But what we see here is after Jacob's vision, dream of who God is, the angels ascending and descending, Jacob arrives in the land of the people of the east, Haran. And immediately the scene feels familiar. If you've been following along in this Genesis series, there is a well. There are shepherds waiting. There's anticipation in the air. And again, if you've been following Genesis, this should sound familiar. Another servant once came to a well, another journey and a search for a wife. If you turn back to Genesis 24, you don't have to turn there. Eleazar was sent out to find a suitable wife. Abraham sends him out. He arrives at a well, and before anything happened, he prayed. He asked God for guidance. He asked God for confirmation. He waited for God to act. And when we see Jacob, Jacob does none of that. He shows up. He arrives. He's doing what he was told. Okay, I'm moving on. Got to go find me a wife. Eleazar was a servant and again praying and asking God, is this the one? Prepare. I'm ready. I'm all about my father's business. Jacob asks questions. Jacob gathers information. Jacob hears about Laban. And then, right on cue, Rachel appears. So if this is a movie, it's the camera zooms in. Some lovey-dovey music plays. Rachel appears, a shepherdess. Jacob steps forward and he rolls the stone away. There's this whole backdrop here. And this time the stone was sitting there, and you could pick up the clues there. They said, we have to wait for everyone to get here. So it's this big, large stone. Everyone moves it. And the way at least that I picture it is he sees Rachel coming in the distance and he waits until she gets there. And then he's like, watch this. Boom. Yeah. Do you love me? You know, that kind of deal. But this is not exactly how it was supposed to play out. I mean, it does say the stone rolled away. Where are we going to hear that in the New Testament? We're seeing the Old Testament pointing to Christ, but I won't get ahead of myself too much. The stone is large. Again, it usually takes several men to move it. But Jacob doesn't wait. He doesn't ask for help. He doesn't say, God, is this what you want me to do? I believe the most important decision you ever make is following Christ. The second is who you marry. The third is what you do. And what you do is in serving the Lord and what you do for finances. But he doesn't pray about that. He just does it. He acts. This is a moment of strength, confidence, self-reliance. Jacob is acting like someone who believes. If I see the obstacle, I can remove it. If I have the strength, I should use it. If I act decisively, things will open up. Be a man. Hercules. But as in contrast, Eleazar trusted God to open the way up. Jacob trusted his own strength. Then Jacob kisses Rachel. He weeps loudly. Now, we don't quite understand this because, you know, the first time I met Natalie, I didn't show off my strength and kiss her. I'd get tased. I mean, game over, right? But this Eastern, especially this ancient culture, it's all emotion, all the time. You'll notice this. You've seen this in other families who have that sort of background. When they're family gathering, loud, expressive, they sound like they're fighting. They're not. They're just talking and kissing and greeting each other. This is not quiet affection. This is intensity. This is Jacob. This is who Jacob is. Jacob is not waiting for God to confirm anything. He is convinced he has arrived. And from the very beginning, the text is showing us how Jacob operates. He doesn't begin with prayer. He begins with performance. He doesn't ask God to provide. He proves he can deliver on his own. And this matters because the rest of the chapter will expose the limits of that approach. And Jacob can move stones and he can impress crowds and Jacob can work hard and act decisively, but Jacob cannot give life. Only God can. See that later? The stone is moved, the well is open, but the story is far from resolved. And we see this. So just quickly, just walking back through that, if we just look at verse 4, Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? We are from Haran. This is where Abraham is originally from. I replied. Then he says, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Then there's this greeting back and forth. And at verse 6, then Jacob asked them, is he well? Yes, he is. And here comes his daughter. So he's having this conversation. And what you'll notice, if while you're reading your Bible, what you'll notice, anytime there's mention of a well, 99% of the time there is a wife included. A wife to be had, or in the case of the woman at the well, a wife that should be. And you'll see that the well also represents life because everything operated around water. And that is the analogy that God uses, and it's an actual well. And we're seeing this unfold. So he has this conversation, and he kisses her, and he's excited, and finally, here's my wife, for sure, we're ready to go. And then there's sneaky Laban. Sneaky Laban. It's the same Laban that Eleazar was there. If you remember the whole, he presented jewelry. There's a relationship there. Laban says, oh, you should stay for us a long time. Give us more money. So picking up at verse 13, It says, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. Again, lots of excitement. And then Jacob told him all these things. Verse 14, then Laban said to him, you are my own flesh and blood. And after Jacob had stayed with him for a while, for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now, this sounds like Laban saying, hey, you stayed here a while and you're going to work, and what should your wages be? See, Laban isn't trying to say, hey, let me help you out. We're family. This is a way that he's working. He said, okay, now that you've been here for a while, you do have to work. This is not a freebie. But I shouldn't not pay you. Tell me, what should your wages be? What should we do? Verse 16, now we're seeing this transition of really what's behind Jacob's mind. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. So, just quickly, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in form or appearance, as New King James, or her figure was beautiful. And before we misunderstand this, we do need to slow down. In English, we use idioms all the time. You know, the classic one, or the one that popped in my head, is we say things like, oh, you're pulling so-and-so's leg. Okay, is someone actually there pulling a leg? No, what does it mean? You're messing with them. You're joking with them. You're leading them astray. No leg pulling. No leg at all, right? If we go to another culture, we say that. Here's my leg. What do you want from me, right? So this is a Hebrew idiom. Weak eyes. Scholars have argued about this a lot. It either means she's always crying, she had bulging eyes, she had poor eyesight. The list goes on. She had bags under her eyes. She was disfigured, some would say, on and on and on. But they all agree that it is an idiom to contrast the difference between the two sisters. That's the most important part of it. Rachel is beautiful, she is striking, and Leah is not, and she is overlooked. And this is not necessarily about ugliness, really. It's just about who brings attention to oneself, purpose or not. And this is about visibility, this idiom. The text is teaching us how the world sees Leah, and how tragically how Jacob sees her as well. And then, again, sneaky Laban. This guy is a sneaky snake for sure. Verse 19, he says, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Huh. So Jacob meets Laban. He's welcomed warmly. He stays a month. Then Laban says, name your wages. Jacob answers without hesitation. He's had that plan. 7 years. Now, the elephant in the room, there's a lot of elephants in the room. How old is Jacob and how old are these daughters? Scripture doesn't tell us our age exactly, but most scholars, and if you do the math, at least for Jacob, he is likely in his mid-80s. Because remember, he and his brother fought over the birthright, not when they were 21 and 23, but when they were in their 70s. And I've taught this several times, I still pictured these two young boys, I'm dad's favorite, I'm mom's favorite. They're in their 70s. Not that people in 70s can't fight over mom and dad's affection. But he's likely in his mid-80s when he does marry Leah and Rachel, which would put them somewhere 16, 17, 18, 19. Now, if you're going, ooh, well, you also aren't from the ancient time where there was arranged marriages. You notice that whenever he said, I'll work for 7 years for her, and Laban doesn't say, she's too young. He says, but of course, why not? So this story is not about a youthful impulsiveness. This is not a young guy who's madly in love. I'll work 70. This is a guy who is middle-aged for him. Jacob dies at 147. He's mid-80s, so you could do the math. But this is a story, again, is not a story about youthful impulsiveness. It is a story about this long patterns colliding with vulnerable lives. So he says, for 7 years, which is a big overstatement. If you go to Deuteronomy 22, 29, this portion of Deuteronomy explains the fair rate exchange for a lot of things, including the bride price. Verse 29, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. So this is what we get. And it says the violation because if, for sake of time, I'm not reading all of Deuteronomy 22. You're welcome to do it when you go home. But part of it is when, if someone is to rape someone, then he's automatically responsible for her. But this is the set bottom rate, at least 50 shekels. So I did a little math. If it costs 50 shekels, and if for a normal wage as a shepherd-ish, he could have paid her off in just over a year. But he goes, 7 years. So seven times the going rate. Whoa. He loves her. Because Jacob doesn't care. He is in love. Oh, love. And then even in verse 20, going back to Genesis, they seem to him but a few days because of his love for her. It's great. And this is where we often romanticize the story. Oh, he worked for her for 7 years and he loves her. But notice what is missing again, and I can't stress this enough. Jacob does not pray. Jacob does not ask God. Jacob does not thank God. I don't see God. He is just deeply in love and completely silent before the Lord. Yet for Jacob, it only felt like a few days. I won't spend too much time in this. There is part, this is a two-part. Part one is he doesn't consult with God. He doesn't check in with God. He doesn't, hey, what do you think, God? Let me pray about this. It just, I'm going to pay seven times the price. But also, Laban doesn't say, okay, I know you're excited there, son. Slow your roll. Let's back it up. He doesn't say that. What he ends up doing is suffering, I would say, for 7 years. He's paying this wage. And just quickly, two scriptures came to mind thinking about that suffering and how he just saw it only as a few days. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And then Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So I just considering this, it's unfair. It's not right. And although it only feels like a few days, how can something only feel like a few days if it's really hard work? And I do think this is contrasting, and I'll bring this up again with Jacob later because he runs his face in the same board every time. But he just knows that it's okay. Even in the suffering, it'll be all right. And especially Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So how can you go through suffering? In perspective of God, in the long scheme of things, this momentarily, even though it's hard, does not compare to what will be in glory. Now, back to Jacob. This is where we can be tempted to say, well, that was ancient culture, arranged marriages, bride prices. But Genesis 29 is not here for us to analyze their customs. It is preserved to expose our hearts. Because the core issue is not an ancient marriage practice or what is still practiced today. The core issue is this. Jacob believes that if he gives enough sacrifices, just enough, and proves himself enough, love will finally make him whole. Finally. If I just give enough, if I make enough sacrifices, if I prove myself, then I'll have it. And that is not an ancient concern. That is a now concern. That is a people concern. And I think we still do this, just with different currencies. We're not shepherds. I don't know if anyone's a shepherd. We're not pledging 7 years of work to marry someone. We're not trying any of that. But I do think our currency now is a little bit different. I'll explain what I mean. We work harder hoping success will quiet our insecurity. Now, before you jump all over me and say hard work is good, I agree. If you're lazy, you drive me nuts. Don't be lazy. But sometimes, deep down inside of us, we work harder hoping success will quiet that little voice that says, you're not good enough. I'll prove them wrong. Or we chase relationships, believing intimacy will heal our loneliness. That's why you can be in a relationship and still feel lonely. Or we serve compulsively, hoping that usefulness will make us lovable. That'll give us our attaboy. Wow, you're really good with those middle schoolers, Dallas. Yes. And I mentioned this before. We say things like, if I just get this job, if I just get this raise, if I can just fix this relationship, then fix a relationship. Maybe if I just have a relationship. If I just achieve this goal. And like Jacob, we are sincere, but sincerity does not protect us from misplaced trust. And you can be deeply in love and deeply wrong about what will save you. And here's why Jacob's love is so dangerous and so understandable at the same time. Love promises what God promises. I'm not talking about God's love. I'm just talking about love, relational. Because if you think about it, what love does in a relationship, it does promise some security. It does promise some joy. It does promise a future. It does promise that you won't be alone. And that's why love does not feel like rebellion. It can feel like hope. But it can sneak in like an idol. The one thing about idols that I continue to learn every year is idols don't announce themselves as replacements for God. They don't say, "Hearie, hearie, I am an idol in your life. I am here to replace God." Because if it did, we would say, "Oh no, go away." What happens, the idols in our lives, even relational idols, they present themselves as answers to God, the God-shaped hole in our heart. They look like it, they feel like it, but they're not God. And what we trust to save us will eventually enslave us if it's not God. I think it's really important. Because of all these things, and maybe it's not a relationship, maybe it's a job, maybe it's more money, maybe it's a rate, whatever it is, maybe it's children, maybe it's grandkids, maybe it's a vacation, maybe it's a fill in the blank, whatever it is. What we trust to save us or to make us ultimately happy eventually will enslave us. Because anything other than God is a bad God. And yet, at the same time, God remains faithful to save us even when he is ignored. That's one thing that I noticed throughout this story. Not only does Jacob not pray to God, and in a moment when we walk through and we'll feel really bad for Leah and Rachel in many respects, and then Jacob too, kind of. The one that's left out the most here is God. He's the one that is ignored the most. But on to the deception. So verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban after 7 years, "Give me my wife, my time is complete, I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all of the people of the place and gave a feast. I'll just stop there. The feast is a drunken feast. Well, you'll see that in Isaiah. You'll see that in Jeremiah. This is not God saying every time there's a marriage, you should go get drunk. It's just laying out before us that this is a huge feast. This is how they celebrated, and it probably went on for days. The celebration of this. So verse 23, but when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. Verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? So after 7 years, Jacob says, give me my wife. Laban throws this big drunken feast. This is not a quiet dinner. This is a disorienting night. Darkness falls. It's not modern technology. There's no lights. It's dark. They sleep together. Morning comes. Jacob wakes up. Huh? Who are you? And then this question, what is this you have done to me? It's exactly the same words his dad used to him. The deceiver has been deceived. First century rabbis talk about this. One thing that I appreciate about first century rabbis is they make up a lot of fill-in-the-blank stuff. And I'm not saying it's scripture. It's just fun to consider. It's their oral tradition passed down. It's all the stuff that's in between the verses. And I'm not saying it's scripture. I just like to read it because it's entertaining. But one rabbi, I'm not even going to attempt to say his five-name. He talks about the conversation that took place the morning of. When Jacob wakes up, he sees Leah, and he says something to the effect of, when I called for Rachel, why didn't you respond truthfully? To which Leah replies, when your dad called for Esau, why didn't you respond truthfully? Yikes. So this darkness, the clothing, the confusion, the very tools Jacob once used are now used on him. And there's no undoing this. You notice he doesn't say, hey, nice try, pal. Now give me Rachel. In the ancient world, covenants, blessings were permanent. Jacob is trapped in a story he had helped write. It's the same reason why his dad couldn't swap the blessings. Saying, oh, you deceived me. Just kidding. Here you go. Once a blessing or a mild, that's what they would call it, covenant is made and binding, it was forever. That's why rewinding back to when God made the covenant with Abraham, when he cut the animals, separated apart, they walked through the blood touches the cloak, and the covenant was saying, if I break my covenant, what happened to these animals will happen to me, which does happen to Jesus. Even if you made a covenant and then somehow you were tricked in it, read the fine printing type deal, there's no going back. Jacob is trapped in a story he helped write, all in deception. So verse 25, when the morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? And then verse 26, Laban replied, and this is like just a punch to the gut. It is not our custom here to give the youngest daughter in marriage before the older one. Oof. And that's like a double punch, maybe even a triple punch. But he's essentially saying, Laban says, I know what you did. Just because your dad gave the blessing to the younger, we don't do that around here, pal. And also, by the way, you should have known our custom before you made a deal. Ouch. So I'm thinking at this time, what's running in Jacob's head, now I feel like a first century rabbi, but what's going on is he can't believe what's taking place, but he knows there's nothing he could do it. And I would imagine that just flashing in his mind is that whole trickery that he did with his dad, to his dad, with his mom, with his brother. It's coming around. Ooh. So then verse 27, Laban continues his reply. Finish this daughter's bridal week, the whole celebration. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Now, I got to be honest. I missed this the first many times I read this. In my mind, I pictured it this way. See if you pictured it this way. Works 7 years, he gets tricked, he gets Leah. He works another 7 years, he gets Rachel. That's not what the text says. Works 7 years, he gets Leah. He waits a week, he gets Rachel, then works another 7 years. Leah is only married to Jacob by herself for a week. Then Rachel comes in. I'll hold all the jokes about being married to multiple wives. But do you see that? So he works seven. Now in a week's time, he's married to two. And then the whole time he has to work another 7 years with one wife he wanted and one wife he didn't. And then verse 28, and Jacob did so. So at first, we said, oh, he's paying nearly seven times the amount of the bride price for Rachel. In reality, he pays 14 times the amount and gets another wife. So he finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gives him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Laban gave his servant, Bilhah, to his daughter, Rachel, as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban for another 7 years. What a household. And again, Laban says, it is not done in our country this way. This is not how we do it. And the irony is so thick again, and Jacob was the younger. Jacob took the blessing. Now the rules suddenly matter. Jacob works another 7 years. Rachel, as it says, is love. Leah is not. And the text does not rush it because the pain is slow and it's hard. And then there's a transition back to Leah. And this is where we see God enter the scene. This is where we see God sees the unlovable. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Now, this is important. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, that word also means desired and cared for. It's the whole picture. He enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. It does not say that the Lord made Rachel childless. It just says that the Lord opened up, or New King James, opened up her womb, but she enabled her to conceive. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, and then conceived again, and it lists out her children. We'll get to that in a moment. So this turning sentence, if you will, Jacob never prayed at the well, so God steps in where Jacob never asked him to. And when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened up her womb, and God steps in. And Jacob is the one that saw this vision of the angels ascending and descending. And he makes that statement, if God will, if. And this is not, to be clear, this is not God reacting emotionally. Oh, poor Leah. I mean, he cares for her, obviously. This is the covenant of faithfulness, which is way better. God promised Abraham that blessing would come through the family, and God will not allow human favoritism to hijack the divine promise. Not for the beautiful, not for the desired, but for the overlooked. And then Leah names her sons. And I just want to walk through what she names her son. So I just took verse 32 through 34. And then 35, and I put it in a chart because I like charts. So the first name is Reuben, and his name means seen, or see a son. He has seen my misery. Because remember, in the ancient times, To name your child was either to name what you were feeling, experiencing, or what you were hoping for. And really, Leah longs to be noticed. Being seen will finally make her lovable. So she names her first son Reuben. He has seen my misery. Now, it doesn't mean that God sees her misery. She's thinking now her husband sees her misery. Then she has another child. That's the next one, Simeon. Simeon means he has heard. So she went from being seen will finally make her lovable. Now Leah wants to be heard, especially in her pain and her rejection. It means he has heard. Then she has another child, Levi, attached or joined. Now this time she names her third child Leah's desires for attachment. She wants her husband's affection. So she names her first three children to be seen, to be finally lovable, to be heard in her pain and rejection. And she wants the affection for her husband. That's reasonable. That's what we all desire in some form or fashion. And then finally, she has another son. But each time, every time Leah gives birth, she's hoping this one will finally change things. And every time it doesn't, she has to carry that disappointment alone. And for her, children did not heal her rejection. They only expose how deep it runs. And then in 35, this is where we get to Judah. And for Judah, it means praise. And you notice that's the God of praise, praising to God. This time, I will praise the Lord on her fourth child, Judah. No bargaining, no explanation, just worship. She stops asking people to be her savior. Judah is not just a name, it is the line. From Judah comes David, from Judah comes Jesus. Later on in Revelation 5:5, part of the climax of the story, I'll read that to you. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Oh, just a side note, do you notice the names here that we've been covering the last few weeks, even in Advent? Now we see the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. So Jesus is both that hope that springs out of nothing, and he is the one who wins overall. The Savior of the world comes through the unloved wife, the overlooked woman, the exhausted one. God does not bring salvation through Jacob's strength. He brings salvation through Leah's surrender, and Jesus himself would be rejected, despised, and overlooked. It's interesting, the names that she names her children can be used and is used for the names or what has happened to Jesus. Rejected, despised, and overlooked. Loved perfectly by the Father, yet unloved by the world. So as we consider this, I think Genesis 29 leaves us with a question, not a theoretical one, not a distant one, but a very personal one. What are you trusting to finally make you whole? What is that thing, one or two, three, five things, whatever, what is that thing that finally, if I have this, then I will. Not what do you believe in, not what do you say you value, but what are you leaning your weight on? What do you believe? If it finally comes through, will make everything else feel okay. And some of us are Jacob, or we have been in our life, or we circle back to. We are convinced that if we just work hard enough, love deep enough, sacrifice long enough, life will finally open up. We don't think of it as idolatry. We think of it as a dedication. Those are the words we use. Commitment, hope. But what we trust to save us will again eventually begin to enslave us, because all other gods move the goalpost away or change the rules or deceives us. And yet, maybe if we're not Jacob, some of us are Leah. We are exhausted from trying to be enough for someone who will never be satisfied. We keep thinking, maybe this time, maybe now they'll see me. Maybe I will be noticed. Maybe now I'll be chosen. And we're tired. One of the things that I left out about what that meaning of weak eyes could mean is simply exhaustion. And then some of us are Laban. We benefit from a broken system we did not create, but we rarely ask questions. We gain from arrangement that costs others deeply, and we rarely stop long enough to ask who is being crushed beneath our comfort. Genesis 29 doesn't let anyone off the hook, and we haven't even got to Rachel. But it also doesn't leave anyone without hope, because the problem is not that we want too much. The problem is that we ask created things to do what only God can do. We hope that the gifts will be greater than the gift giver. We ask love to save us, or success to justify us, or approval to give us peace, and they can't. But here's the good news of this chapter. Again, God does not wait for anyone to do something right. He comes in. He shows up on the scene. He sees the deceiver. He sees the overlooked. He sees the exhausted. And he remains faithful even when he is ignored. Leah reaches a moment where she stops striving. She names 3 sons trying to be loved. And then she names 1 son in worship. This time I will praise the Lord. And not because everything is fixed. Not because now the marriage will go fine. It doesn't. Not because her circumstances have changed, but because she has stopped asking people to be her savior. And through Judah, through praise, God brings a savior into the world, a savior who would himself be rejected, unwanted, and despised. And Jesus knows what it is to be unloved by the world and perfectly loved by the Father at the same time. So I'll ask the question one more time. Gently, if anything, what are you trusting to finally make you whole? And what would it look like this time to praise the Lord instead? And in just a moment, we're going to receive communion. And communion is not for people who have their loves sorted out perfectly. By no means. It is for people who are saved. So this is for those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And within that, it is for people, as we are learning again and again, as the sanctifying process is working through us to make us more like Christ. And part of it is to stop asking created things to do what only God can do. And at this table of communion, God offers us what no idol ever can. And he offers it freely, not because we've earned it or but because we've received it, and not a promise of fulfillment, but the gift of himself. Jesus was broken, so you don't have to keep breaking yourself trying to be whole. So as we come to the table, we don't come because we are perfectly ready, but we are perfectly loved, and we trust in him. You come because Christ has already given himself for you. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for this time. And it is encouraging, Lord, to see that you love the unlovable. You love the ones who deceive. We know it's not without consequences. Ultimately, it costs you everything, your son. And yet in our sin, there are consequences that we may face here on earth. But Lord, just reminded that despite ourselves, you came for us. Lord, and will you forgive us when we try to place anything on the throne? May it be a relationship or a job or status or anything else. Lord, sometimes we try to put those things on the throne and then run back to you, and it's a struggle. But ultimately, Lord, what we want is what happens at the end as Leah names worship. Because instead of striving and trying harder, we worship. So Lord, that's what we are going to do as we receive communion. We are going to come and worship. We're going to come and worship you because you are more than enough. You fill in all the gaps and our brokenheartedness. Thank you for giving yourself up. So Lord, as we prepare to receive communion, Lord, we pray that you just speak to us of anything that we need to give over to you. And not that those things are bad, but just that those things need to be reordered in our life with you chiefly on top. So as we sing more songs, Lord, we just ask for you to continue to work by your Spirit. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name.